Here it goes. All right. We are in the glory of God at the SBC Women's Bible Study. And it's week 8. And we're calling it the Lamb and the Ram. And we're looking at Genesis 15:6 and Genesis 22. And the date is October 29th, 2024. And I have to make a big apology to you. Last week, I thought you looked most bored, and you were anything but bored. So, and I was a real pill in saying, well, you look bored, you know? And when I spoke to some of you at your table, you were pondering heavily, okay? That's a new form of pondering heavily. And some of you said, we're learning so much from the Bible. Some have said, you've made it. Am I not on? Oh, thank you. Okay. Okay, it's not very loud. All right. Is that better? No, that's better. That's better. I thought I was kind of low with the prayer time. All right. And some have said, things are becoming more clear. There was a lady that is taking the class online, and we have several who are. And she says she's falling more and more in love with the big picture of the Bible. Probably may be made a little bit louder, right, Sarah? Is that okay? Is it okay with you guys? All right. And she says it all makes sense like never before. And she said, once again, this study has brought my relationship with Jesus even closer. Praise God. Praise God, because in any of our studies, whatever we're studying, we should be looking at the unfolding of God's plan of revelation, of his plan of the Bible for us in Scripture, and it should cause us to stand in awe of God. So at the very top, marveling at the glory of God, at who he is, from our understanding of the big picture of Scripture, and then responding with our falling before him and bowing before him in love with Jesus more and more. This is what God desires, and what God desires should be our desires, right? So I was praising God last Thursday, and I was praising God this morning. I can't just say I was praising God last Thursday, but it was really neat. I had a meeting in the morning, early in the morning. It was a wonderful meeting with one of the pastors, our missions pastor. If you haven't met Michael Solano, he's a great guy. And I filled him in on the Jewish ministry. And then I had another meeting with a group of people who have asked me to join them about establishing a Holocaust education center in Phoenix. And I'll just say that for now. But it was great. And then a friend of mine came over and said, do you have time to meet after that? And so I said, yeah. And then after that was another meeting. So it started with two meetings, and then it grew to four meetings. But in the midst of meeting, and I'm looking here, okay, is Lani not here?
She's not here.
Oh, okay. Well, I was going to tell you, Lani and Brian were sitting in the cafe. Brian, we see Brian from facilities, red, white, blue, hat, stars, and stripes. And they came over to me, and Lani, of course, you know Lani, who sits at Mary's table. And Brian was the one I shared with you a couple weeks ago before our class started. He was cleaning up, and we know each other from a couple of years ago. And so I told him, I have to go set up because I'm teaching a class on the glory of God. And he said, he threw his hands in the air. He lifted up his head like to look towards heaven. And he said, the glory of God, I mean, blew me away. It was great because you know how I said at the very outset of the study, I tell people I'm going to teach about the glory of God, and they look like, you know, okay, what are you having for dinner tonight? Or, you know, what did you see at the prize today that's on sale? Or something along those lines. But Lani and Brian came up. They were sitting at the table, and they came up, and they said, How many times is the glory of God mentioned in Scripture? And they knew it, but they wanted to make sure they knew it. And here they are talking about the glory of God at the cafe table. And it was so wonderful. And so I had been studying and came across or remembered a verse, and it's in your handout right at the top, Jeremiah 9:24. And I thought, man, this is a good verse to carry with us in our study, but always to carry with us in our studies as we continue in our studies. But let him who glories, Jeremiah 9:24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, okay? That God is saying that we should glory because God understands, that we understand, I'm sorry, we understand and know God, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So that we understand and know him, that causes God to delight. So this morning we're going to look at one of the verses that I suggested that you check out in your study during this past week or last week, because I didn't think I had time for it. And you might have checked it out and you might not have checked it out. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know what, Genesis 15:6 is so significant, truly significant. And if you didn't get a chance to study it, we need to study it together, okay? It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Abram saw the word of the Lord. I'm just going to let that sit and resonate, okay? Saying, this word of the Lord said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born is Eliezer in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, came to Abram, saying, this one shall not be your heir. Eliezer is not going to be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he, the word of the Lord, brought him, Abram, outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. Could Abram number the stars? No, we've said that. Billion stars? And he, Abram, believed. So I left out this part. It's, if you are able to number them. And God said to Abram, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Okay. Let me ask you this. Was Abram's perspective different than God's perspective? What did God say at the outset? I'm going to be your protector. Abram had just come from battling four kings from the north, from the Babylonian area, because remember his nephew Lot had been kidnapped by those kings, and Abram wanted to get his nephew Lot back, and Abram won. Abram rescued Lot. So maybe God was coming to tell him, you know, be at ease because I'm your protector. Maybe Abram was thinking, oh, they're going to retaliate and they're going to come after me. But what was Abram speaking of? That couldn't be further from what he wanted to discuss with God. He wasn't thinking of God's protection. What was he wanting? He wasn't thankful. He was kind of abrupt, wasn't he? He was kind of rude when you think of it. What was his focus? The son, where is the son that you have promised me? And how did God respond to Abram's question? God reminded Abram. I love that God reminds us. How many of us need reminding? Okay. God reminds us, and he reminded Abram of his promises to Abram, specifically the son in this passage, the son of promise, through whom the seed of the woman would come. So how did the reminder of God, God's promise, connect with this number of stars, though? How, why did he bring him outside? Was God's promise of making Abram a great nation with multiple descendants, countless descendants? That's what he was talking about, the countless descendants that Abram would receive through God's promise. And bringing him outside to see the stars, that more graphically portrayed what God was promising Abram, and how mighty God is, and how infinite he is, limitless God is. So how did Abram's descendants connect with God granting Abram righteousness? Because God, in this passage in Genesis 15, God declared and placed Abram in a right relationship with him. And when we talk about having the righteousness of God, it's God placing us in a right relationship with him. So who is Abram's descendant that connects with righteousness? Jesus. I heard the jump. And I figured you were saying Jesus. Yes, Jesus. And so I'm going to ask you this question, and it's based on a conversation I had with someone real recently, and this is another reason why we're going into Genesis 15:6. But how were Jewish people in the Old Testament saved? Have you been asked that question? Have you thought that question in the past? I get that question quite frequently. And it's a very significant question to consider. Why? I asked, that's rhetorical, but I asked that question at one of our Sunday classes in the morning years ago, when the E building was still standing. How many years ago is that? Well, it's more than 17 years ago. Jamie's been here for 17 years. Okay, so I said, how were Jewish people in the Old Testament saved? And this one guy shot his hand up, and immediately he said, by the law. And I said, no. Now, I probably didn't say no that abruptly, but I usually, if somebody answers a question in a way that's not exactly right, I could say, well, let's think about that. I didn't say that at all. I said, no. So I said, and you might say, how can you be so sure, Kathy? How could you have said no so readily? Because of scripture. What scripture says. And now scriptures are there for you on the bottom of page one. The scripture says that the law could never save. Romans 3:20, Paul said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no man will be justified. No man will be declared righteous. For the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. And then go down to Romans 7, verse 7, the end of verse 7. Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And it brings me to thinking, like, when we have, as parents, we exercise tough love. And if we say to our child, don't go near the stove. And what do they want to do? You know, they want to go near the stove, but they know it's not good for them. It's kind of a far-fetched, in a way, example. But God said, don't covet, don't murder, you know, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And Paul is so true in saying, I would not have known sin, i.e. do not covet, unless I had been heard, saying that I had been heard, unless God had said, you shall not covet. And we know that God does say that, and did say that. Romans 8:13, for what the law could not do in that it was weak, through the flesh. It's not that the law was weak, because let me tell you, Psalm 19, verse 7 says the law is perfect. It restores the soul. What's the problem? Us, the flesh, us. We can't keep it. We can't keep one law, one commandment of God faithfully, one commandment faithfully. Right? Amen? And how many commandments are there in Scripture in the first five books of Moses? 613 commandments. Whoa. Wow. So what the law, Romans 8:13 goes on to say, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. Praise the Lord. Amen. And I'm looking for something here. Let me just put this down. Okay. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. God condemned sin in the flesh. So God's promise of the seed, the Messiah, there is no seed of the woman, the Messiah. There's no other way to be saved. Okay? Following the law being given at Mount Sinai, following the children of Israel going into the promised land, following the exile into Assyria, into Babylon, following when the Jewish people came back into Israel, God continued to require a blood sacrifice. The woman, the seed of the woman, the promise of the seed of the woman remained intact. That wasn't done away with, and the people still awaited deliverance from God through his son, the Messiah, the anointed one. So I was asked recently, as I said, I had a conversation with someone. I was asked, based on this verse, Genesis 15:6, was Abraham's object of faith different than our object of faith? Because we read this, we're going to read it again in Genesis 15:6. It's so funny because I didn't give the whole passage verses, but that's okay. But in reading this, was Abraham's object of faith different than our object of faith? What's or who is our object of faith? Jesus, okay? So the person was actually asking, and this was a leader, this is a teacher. Person was actually asking, was Abram's object of faith totally different than Jesus? Okay? And the first thing I said, I looked that way, so I saw head saying no, okay? I looked this way, and our head saying no, is Abraham's object of faith different? No, not way. There's only one way of salvation in Scripture, and that's by grace through faith in God's revealed message. And that revealed message always points to whom? Jesus. And I pray that we're seeing this more and more, and even what we read this morning in this passage, and I'm going to highlight it further. But with this person, I share Hebrews 11, 13, and verse 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, and it's written out in your handout, I do believe. Yes, it is. Okay. The author of Hebrews was talking about all the Old Testament saints, and I love that chapter because he mentions many by name, but he even says, time does not permit me to write about all the Old Testament saints. So if anyone asks you how many Old Testament saints, that means how many Old Testament people put their faith in the promise of the Messiah. So you go to Hebrews 11 and it says, so great a cloud of witnesses. That's the amount of Old Testament saints there were. But I had said this about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, the author of Hebrews says, not having received the promises, in other words, not experiencing the fulfillment of the promises, meaning Jesus, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And what city are we talking about? City in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, right? So that's how Old Testament saints were saved, and that's, they're looking ahead. But look at the looking ahead. They embraced the promises, they were assured of them, they confessed that this was not their home. You know that old song, The world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Okay, I'm not going to sing anymore. That's not singing, though. Okay, so let's consider more of Genesis 15:6, because it flows into Genesis 22, and that's where we're going to land. You do need to make a correction in your handout. Of course, I always do this. And where it says on page 2, right in the middle, Genesis 15, 1 through 6, where you see it's the third sentence or the third line down, that Abraham, having rescued Lot, it says the Lord came to Abram in a vision. It needs to say, and I don't know how I put that there because I know what it says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, just like we read before, the word of the Lord. So put that word of the Lord. And both the NASB and the New King James say the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So let's go to the part where Abram, he's still called Abram in Genesis 15, where he becomes unhinged. So shoot down to verse 4, right, in your handout. Verse 4, middle of the page, Genesis 15, verse 4. And behold, where it's bolded, the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. Now, it meant a lot to me while I was writing this up. It meant more so to me when we were at, how many of you were at worship? You don't have to raise your hands, but we sang a song that we've not sung in the past, and I love this song. I have it saved on my computer. Behold our God seated on the throne. Are you familiar with that? Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Check it out. It is magnificent. And that behold, that word behold means to gaze. And what are we told in verse 4 of Genesis 15? Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord. What's another name? What's another label? What's another title for the word of the Lord? Jesus. Yeah. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the seed of the woman. He's the angel of the Lord that we're going to look into shortly, one of these weeks, okay? So the Word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, this one, Eliezer of Damascus, that's Abram's servant, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he, the word of the Lord, brought him outside. There was a physical movement. Did we hear like a lot of roaring in the, yeah. What is that? The air is circulating. I've never heard it like that before. Have you? Oh, no. Oh, yeah, you have? Oh, okay. Maybe I didn't have my ears cleaned this year or no. This year, this past week. Okay, so the word of the Lord brought Abram outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so your descendants shall be. In other words, Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You need to have many descendants, multiple descendants. And this promise was declared to Abram, while Abram believed. He believed God, that he could keep his word. But you think Abraham had any idea of how God was going to do that? Remember, Abram was advanced in years, and his wife Sarah, at that time Sarai, which means my princess, Sarai, my princess, was barren. But he believed, and that word believed means to be certain, to trust, to stand firm, to be assured what God had promised. Abram believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him. That's an accounting term. You know, like when you're working with a balance sheet, you account, you credit, and you have debits. You have credits and you have debits. Well, God was crediting Abram's balance sheet, which was his life, his very life. So Abram's belief in the Lord was his righteousness. God's righteousness was reckoned to Abram. to his life because of his belief in the Lord. And God declared Abram righteous and because of his belief. Amen? Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Okay. So God placed Abram in a right relationship with himself based on Abram's belief in God's. Good works have never been part of that equation. It's faith alone in God alone, based on Jesus' completed, finished work on the cross. So what was the object of Abram's faith? God, and his crediting his righteousness to Abram, has to be God's righteousness. No one is righteous. No man is righteous. It's not in your handout, but write down Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 7, verse 20, because King Solomon said, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good, who never sins. Okay. So what is the context of Abram's dialogue with God? A son. It's about a son, the son. Okay. And Abram brought it back to that dialogue with God promising, reminding Abram of the promise of his son. So I think that's rather interesting. And here we're told to behold this, the word of God appearing to Abram. And we see so much about the Messiah in the Old Testament. There's a messianic theme in the Old Testament, and it's concerning the Messiah. So when you go to Genesis 15, this is talking about God cutting the covenant with Abram. And cutting a covenant means that they took animals and they cut them in half, and they put each half on the side of a ditch, and here they are cut. So what happens to their blood? Runs into the ditch. And the parties of the covenant, they were to walk in that ditch and bargain. They were to talk about what they were bringing to the covenant. And walking in the ditch meant that if they, as they were promising to each other, if they didn't abide by those promises, they would wind up like the animals on each side of the ditch. But who walked in the ditch? God did with Abraham, right? In Genesis 15, 17 to 21, and it came to pass when the sun went down and the animals had been already cut in two, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Well, who is that? It's God, because we see the smoking oven, the Lord, we think of the Lord descending on Mount Sinai in fire. And it says in Exodus 19 and 20, it's Exodus 19. Sinai was all in smoke, and the burning torch was to be reminiscent of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. But the burning torch would be yet definitely the pillar of fire, and that's Exodus 13, 21. That references it as well. So the covenant with Abraham, and I want to mention this again, because just in case some of you haven't heard of this, but that covenant that God made with Abram was a unilateral covenant. It was one-sided. It was all on God's side. He walked through the ditch. And God alone is going to fulfill what he has promised. And we come to the unconditional aspect of the covenant. Again, no strings attached to Israel. Wasn't dependent. Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and a blessing. Land, seed, descendants, Messiah, and a blessing. No strings attached meant that Israel, God wasn't waiting on Israel's obedience to deliver on those promises, land, seed, and a blessing. Unconditional. He obligated himself. And just jot down Hebrews 6:13, because Hebrews 6:13 gives us further support for an unconditional covenant that the Abrahamic covenant was. It says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, that God swore by himself. So we get to Genesis 16, and I'm towards the bottom of page 2. While Abram had no idea how God would accomplish delivering on his promises and giving him a son, oh, there was Sarai. There was Sarah. She was there. She was helpful. She had determined how this was going to be accomplished, okay? And she figured out that she needed to help God. So Sarai's idea was that Abram could have a child through Hagar, Sarai's maidservant. And what occurred? Well, Abram didn't say no. Didn't say no. So Hagar quickly conceived. Sarai became jealous. Sarai treated Hagar badly, so much so Hagar, while pregnant, though she didn't realize she was pregnant, even though she conceived quickly, etc., etc., she fled into the wilderness to escape Sarai. And lo and behold, who appears? The angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. And I have found myself saying in the past, and this is bad, Kathy, Hagar, of all people to appear to, Hagar. We shouldn't say that. Hagar, yeah, this was, it's recorded as her being the first to have received a visit by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, the angel, not an angel, the angel. Angel means messenger. He has a message. And of the Lord of Yahweh, okay, which means in English, we have made it mean Jehovah. And who is the angel of the Lord? Jesus, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And like I said, we'll go into that in a week or two or three or next semester. Okay, Genesis 17, Ishmael was born, Abram's son through Hagar. Abram's name was exalted father when he had no children. And when Ishmael was born, his name changed to Abraham, which means father of many nations, and there was circumcision at that time. Genesis 17, it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 18, the two angels and God appeared at Abraham's tent, and Sarah was promised a son at the appointed time. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Genesis 20, you have deja vu with what happened with Pharaoh when Abraham told Sarai, tell him you are my sister. And you know what happened there. Same thing happens with Abimelech, King Abimelech. He takes her into his harem, etc., etc. But Abimelech's hand is slapped. For your purposes, read Genesis 20:3-7 to find out that exchange between God and Abimelech. Okay, very interesting. Genesis 21, Isaac was born to Sarah, and Hagar and Ishmael departed and traveled toward Egypt. And now Genesis 15:6 flows into Genesis 22. So why are we returning to Genesis 22? Because my response to your questions and to your diligence regarding this scripture needs to be shared with you. I wasn't going to go into detail last week at all about the ram, because I thought it was more simple not to mention, not to go into detail about the ram, but I don't think I was helpful. And I know you wanted to know. So Genesis 22, how many of you talked about the ram at your table? Okay, all right. Genesis 22, I always look that way. How many of you talked about the ram at your table? Okay. Maybe not so much as that side. But Genesis 22, 1. I'm on the bottom of page 2. Now it came to pass after these things. Don't you love the introduction to a passage or a chapter when it says that? And I'm thinking that it could mean since the glory of God appeared to Abraham, okay? Could mean since the covenant was stated in Genesis 12. Or what we read in Genesis 15, to be sure, and then the sign of the covenant entered into, okay? It's after these things, after a relationship, after a right relationship that Abram was put into with God, after that had been established, that now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And this was not a test to produce saving faith at all, because we see that Abram believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But it was a test to prove Abraham's genuine faith. Okay. And so God tested Abram and said to him, Abraham, and he, Abraham, doesn't it seem that he immediately answered God in this passage? And what did he say? Here I am. Here I am. He was ready. He was ready. He said, here I am to learn from you. I'm seeing it. Here I am to teach, for you to teach me. And then God said, take now your son. Okay, here we come with the son again. Take now your son. We've been talking about a son. But God says, your only son, Isaac. Okay, God was specific. But Abraham had another son, and his name was Ishmael. But then why did God say your only son? Okay. Why did God say your only son, Isaac? Yeah, he was the son of the promise. Through Isaac, God would administer that promise to Abraham and all his descendants. Just think of that. Okay. That roaring is getting... Yeah, that's really something else. That's something like, you should come now to do something.
It's like a vibration.
It's a vibration, but it's louder. You will? Are you going to say something then?
I said one name of Kelly.
Yeah, I think so. Kelly. Kelly. Thank you. Okay. Oh. You're texting Sarah?
That's speaker feedback.
Oh. It's getting... Ah.
Speaker feedback.
But how do you charge? So turn my microphone
right
off?
Right now. See if that...
Wow. Okay, I might use... yeah, I want to see if that works. I was the problem. Whoa. That's okay. That's okay. I'll own up. Oh, that's so much better. I was thinking, where am I on this page?
Marguerite thought she was getting raptured.
Yeah, right. I think it would be more instantaneous than roaring for an hour or more. Okay, so only son Isaac, because Ishmael wasn't a son of the covenant. And then he says, your only son whom you love. Do you know that's the first time, according to the translations I use, either New American Standard or New King James, that's the first time that we read that word love in Scripture. And it comes within the context of love between a father and a son. And looking forward, well, I should say within the context of sacrificial offering of a son. When you hear, or when you read that take, that God says, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and we talked about this last week, what does that sound like? John 3:16, yeah. John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's interesting that God is pointing out the love that Abraham had for Isaac. And I was thinking, was it a weakness? Did it appear as a weakness? Sometimes can our love be a weakness? Sometimes can our love be an idol? Okay, we're placing it before God. And then God says to Abraham, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the monuments or one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So there was a specific location. Again, here we have our God, who is a God of such detail. And God tested Abraham in terms of proving Abraham's belief in God and in God's faithfulness. So, and how, can you imagine how these words must have cut into Abraham's very heart, his very soul? And take your son, and you're thinking, which son? And of course, we've said Isaac. And I wrote down in your handout, and I'm on page 3, I do believe that Genesis 17, yes, top of page 3. Genesis 17:19-21 specifies that God told Abraham, your wife will bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And then God, again, we see God specifying Isaac, because as we were just saying, Isaac is the son of promise. And God's promises would come to Abraham and all his physical descendants through Isaac. And so I wrote down the promises of God depended on Isaac's survival. That sounds kind of drastic in a way, but they do, because God specified it was the promises to all of Abraham's descendants going on through the generations. And then God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. This certainly was a test. And who was being tested? Abraham. I do believe it was Abraham. And it seemed to contradict God's new commands in the sacrificing of Isaac, seemed to contradict what God had already told Isaac about, that Isaac, rather, told Abraham that Isaac would be the son of promise. And God is telling him now to bring him to the region of Mount Moriah, a certain region, and to sacrifice him there. Well, how does Abraham respond? Verse 3 in Genesis 22. So Abraham rose up early in the morning. There was no sign of hesitation whatsoever on Abraham's part. And he demonstrated, with this, he demonstrated that he trusted God even though he did not understand. Abraham saddled the donkey, and Abraham split the wood for the burnt offering and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And Abraham was focused, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, he traveled 3 days. He's already left his servants. He already took the wood and he took Isaac. Can you imagine what the conversation was like between Isaac and Abraham at that time? What was going on? What did they talk about? I mean, Isaac, it's thought to be that he might have been about 32 or 33 years old. We talked about this last week. And the only way I'm thinking of this is Sarah died when she was 127. She had Isaac when she was 90, okay? And so that's 37, right? That's 37 years, but it was after he was weaned that this happened. So, and they got, babies got weaned when they were about between two and five years old, more like 5 years old, can you imagine, at that time. But, so he was not a toddler. At least we can say Isaac was not a toddler. So there he is with his father, trudging up the mountain. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, in verse 4 I'm reading, and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. And that word for worship is shachah, which means bow down, and we will come back to you. So Abram, verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And I think, wow, Jesus carried his wooden cross to Golgotha. And he, Abraham, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Think of Abraham taking a knife. If he had any unbelief, he would have left the knife with the servants. He wouldn't have taken the knife with him. Right? So there they are. And in Genesis 22, verse 8, after Isaac says, we have the fire, we have the wood, but we don't have the lamb. Abraham said to his son, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And we talked much about that last week. Then that provide carries the meaning of presenting oneself. God would present himself. as the Lamb. So, and how did Abraham know this? We talked about it last week. If you didn't come last week, you can check out the audio, you can check out the handout as well, if you haven't already. And when Abraham and Isaac got to the place, when they arrived at the top of the mountain that God had chosen and shown them, then Abraham bound Isaac, laid him on the altar and on the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And behold, who visited? The angel of the Lord, and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham replied, "Here I am." He was probably sweating it, though. But Abraham had faith. Abraham had faith. He said, "Here I am." And the angel of the Lord said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Isn't it interesting that the same verbiage is used about three times that we've read it in these passages? That's messianic. That's God's unfolding of his plan of redemption. And the angel of the Lord was speaking as God in Genesis 22:12, as he talked to Abraham. And by the way, the angel of the Lord only appears in the Old Testament. We don't find the angel of the Lord in the New Testament after Jesus' incarnation. That's an indicator right there. So Abraham interacted with the angel of the Lord, and I have on the bottom, below the middle section of page 3, John 8:56 and 58, because Jesus was getting involved in conversation with the religious leadership, and they were presenting issues. And Jesus said, "Our father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Was this part of that day, you know, as he was going through sacrificing of Isaac, and then the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, showed up? And then in verse 57, then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am means I am the eternal one. I am God. I am God Almighty. Just like God told Moses, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses said, what shall I say is your name when I go tell the children of Israel that you have spoken to me? And he said, "I am that I am. I am the eternal one. I am the sufficient unto myself one." Okay. So then when the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from killing Isaac, he turned around, Abraham did, and what did he see? There's the ram. There's the ram. Grace? It certainly is. Thank you. No, thank you. That has a tendency. I should anchor it. Thank you, Grace. So he looked, and behind him, this is Abraham I'm speaking of, was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. The ram was offered as a trespass offering. Remember when I was going around the tables, and Linda was at your table, Kathy and Andrea, and I said, I kept saying transgression. I said, I know it's a T word, it's a trespass offering. The ram was a trespass offering, but it was for sin and guilt. So if you see passages about a ram being offered, it could be construed as a sin offering, as a guilt offering, but it's considered in many places definitely as a trespass offering. Okay, Leviticus 5:14 and verses following, Leviticus 6:1-6, and in Leviticus 7:2, and it's in your handout, in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then this, just let's latch on to this for a couple of minutes, because this is going to make a difference. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering. When God gave Abraham the direction to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and bring him to the area of Mount Moriah, of that region, and offer him as a what kind of offering? It was a burnt offering. It was a burnt offering. And in a burnt offering, the animal typically was killed, and then his body was burned. Okay, that was the burnt offering. And it meant complete offering, complete surrender. That's what it denoted, the burnt offering. So here was this place where God was requiring a burnt offering, and we have a ram being killed. And that ram, we have to think of, was killed as Isaac's substitute, looking forward to Jesus, who is our substitute, our substitutionary sacrifice, all right? Look at Leviticus 5, 15 to 16, and we're almost finished. And this is at the bottom of page 3. If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, and he shall make restitution. So if Abraham was tested, and he was the one who was being tested, I had mentioned, did he love Isaac too much? Was Isaac like a god to him? Or maybe he never confessed the sin of going to Egypt with Sarah and telling Sarah to lie, and the same thing happened with Abimelech. I don't know, the text doesn't say, but Abraham certainly was the one that was tested, okay? And God had already promised Abraham and Isaac that he himself would be the lamb for the burnt offering. So this place at the Mount of Moriah, that area of Moriah, where Abraham placed Isaac on the altar and on the wood and was going to sacrifice him, God had already made provision for that, but in the future, okay? That was going to be set aside. That was where Golgotha was, okay? That's where Jesus would be crucified in the future, at that place. And we know that it's at that place because of 2 Chronicles 3:1, where Solomon built the temple. He built it on Mount Moriah, and that's the region of Mount Moriah, okay? So that sacrifice was already promised, and now there had to be a substitute or a trespass offering for Abraham. Does that make sense? Really, I shouldn't say, does that make sense? Is capisce? Understand in Italian? So by faith, in Hebrews 11, 17, 19, it mentions, and I'm probably on page 4. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Remember, we were talking about that last week, and I said, we know that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. What does this look like? And we talked about when Abraham went down from that area of Mount Moriah, who didn't go with him? Isaac. You know, and I had been reading this for many years, and then all of a sudden I'm tooling through Genesis 22, and I thought, whoa, where's Isaac? You know, and we don't see him again until Genesis 24. So he went to Beer Lahai Roy. That was the place he went to. That's the same place. I don't know, I haven't figured this out, or not that I need to, because God reveals and God provides the understanding, and maybe he doesn't want us, me, to understand this at that point. But where did the angel of the Lord meet Hagar? Beer Lahai Roy, okay? And she called him, she said, "You are the God who sees," when the angel of the Lord came to see her. So, who is this man walking in the field? Oh, okay, this is what I want to say. The book, here's where what I want to go through. It's at the end, the very end of your handout. I'm looking at page 2. That doesn't help me. It doesn't help at all. You see where it says the book of Hebrews tells us that Isaac was a type of Jesus? That's what we're going to end with, and we're going to see if this is kosher. A type is a foreshadowing of something yet future. How many of you have studied types or heard about types? It's a foreshadowing for something that is going to come. And more specifically, a type is in Scripture is a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or a thing in the New Testament. When we say that someone is a type of Christ, we are saying that a person in the Old Testament either behaves in a way that corresponds to Jesus' character or actions, all right? So Abraham received Isaac in a figurative sense as a type. So Isaac figuratively died and was resurrected. Now, he didn't die on that altar. Jesus is going to be, it's pointing to Jesus who will die on the cross at that place. And he didn't, Isaac didn't resurrect, but he figuratively resurrected based on this passage in Hebrews. And we know Jesus did resurrect. And so we do not see Isaac coming down from the mountain. And the next time we see him, he is meeting his bride, Rebekah, in Genesis 24:62-67. So why is this, I'm still calling it the almost sacrifice of Isaac. Why is it so monumental that we would go back to it again? It was a test of Abraham's faith. Abraham received the Abrahamic covenant from God, which will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Abraham had to obey God, and it was a foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's too monumental. I mean, Jesus' death and resurrection, it being a foreshadowing, is monumental in and of itself. But the Abrahamic covenant, because it is an unconditional covenant, it's a unilateral covenant on God's side. That's why we needed to read about this chapter again and come to grips with those two bullet points. Okay? And we're finished, and we can have questions and answers. Amy, and I do see.
Oh. Can I start? I don't know, is this working? I loved how we ended, because Isaac is coming out of the field and how he's symbolizing or representing a portrait on Jesus. He's coming for his bride. What's Jesus going to do?
Yeah, come for us. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So, and Amy had her hand up. Again, the gospel is being given, don't you see it, throughout the Old Testament.
So this passage is difficult to wrestle with as a parent, right? And
yeah.
I've heard a lot of atheists use it as ammo against the Christian worldview, against the Christian God, saying, oh, he's evil. He was requiring human sacrifice. That is an evil thing, right? And so I suppose my question to you, and I have my own thoughts on it, is how do you respond to someone who looks at this and says, God is, in that moment, he was requiring Abraham to sacrifice his son. How is that not evil?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know it.
But he didn't sacrifice. So I would have to go there. And two, also, there's, it depends on if you're talking to a Jewish person or not. Because in the town, no, Jewish people have a hard time with this passage. And this chapter is read at Rosh Hashanah each year, okay? And so I'll hear Jewish people vetch that this is not right, you know, even though they read it. So the question to ask them is, why then do you read it every year? There's something in there that is going beyond your thinking of God requiring a sacrifice of a human. But it says in the Talmud about human sacrifice, and I'm going to get the quote because it's God not condemning it. Now, the Talmud is in Scripture, but if you're going to talk to a Jewish person, it would help to have that quote anyway. But going back to what I started to say, the very fact that God didn't have Abraham kill Isaac, then I would say, what do you think of that? Because I like to ask questions as I'm talking to people. What do you think of that? I don't want to then assume, you know, that everything is going to be fine. problem, they still would probably have a problem with it. And then I always ask too, what's your alternative? Have you read the Bible? Have you seen the love of God in the Bible? You know, and go that route. And then what's your alternative in life, in this life that's so chaotic? What are you believing in? And I would just turn it that way.
I think it's so interesting. We get to see from this side how he was doing that foreshadowing of exactly what Jesus would then come and do for real for us, right? And showing that even with the first covenant that you spoke of, that it was unilateral, the promise was completely on God's side. Mm-hmm. And so Abraham had to have that depth of faith to be able to say, okay, well, God, you said so, so it's going to happen somehow. This is really you asking me to do this. And then Jesus comes as God and human to be able to fulfill that promise that he made. It's such a beautiful image, and without requiring this of Abraham, he could not be to that picture that then points to Jesus. So that, I mean, there is a, right, he had to go through those motions. He was not a God of requiring human sacrifice of us.
Mm-hmm.
He provided it on his side, right?
Right.
Alone. And sorry, there was one other thing I was going to say. Again, yeah, unilateral, that he was, God did it all. I'll think of my other comment.
Okay.
I apologize.
No, that's okay. Thanks, Amy. Jeannie and then Marguerite. Oh, Jeannie, first Linda, Jeannie and Marguerite.
Well, I want to start first with saying the Bible is so beautiful and precious and accurate, but Sarah's attempt to help God's plan, the negative effect is Islam takes that, take Ishmael as their founder, their faith, mm-hmm. and the Quran starts with Abram and Sarai, I can't mm-hmm. change the name, but you give Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
So her attempt as a woman to help God,
any person's attempt to help God, whether they be, you know, male or female, yeah, we don't help God. Yeah.
And then I have one other question. Eleazar Damascus, he's just a servant, there's no significance in his name, right?
No. No. And
I think it's so God that Jesus was 33 when he was crucified.
Yes, right, right.
And
he could have jumped off that altar.
Like, okay, mm-hmm. That's pretty unbelievable.
So the willingness, right, just like Jesus submitting.
And then
the Father.
They didn't come down the mountain the same way. I don't think I would either if my dad had just right.
Yeah. Okay, and Sarah, and Marguerite.
I have a question. The ram that was a sacrifice instead of the ram that was sacrificed instead of Isaac, that was taken from the bush, that was tangled up, was it blemish or unblemished?
Doesn't say. But okay. Sacrifices need to be unblemished.
Unblemished. That's what it says in Leviticus 5:15-16.
Mm-hmm.
Page 3. So this is my thinking, only my thinking, okay? That lamb, that ram had to be blemished because it was tangled up and it was scarred and it was cut off. And,
yeah.
You know, I mean, really. So it was unblemished. So that's why.
No, it was blemished, you're saying.
Well, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
It was blemished because it was struggling in the bush. So my thinking goes like this. Sometimes it's a little weird, but this was my thinking. That when that blemished ram was placed on the altar to be sacrificed, could never have taken away the sins, the transgresses.
But, you know,
because it was
well,
blemished.
But even an unblemished animal, based on Hebrews 10, verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin.
Right,
never.
And that's where I'm getting at.
Yeah.
So only Jesus.
Right, only
the
Jesus.
The perfect sacrificial lamb could take away. So that's why my thinking goes that that ram was blemished.
Okay, it doesn't say, but then, but just think of the Old Testament times, the fact that sacrificial system lasted for 1,500 years of unblemished animals that could never take away sin, but they covered sin for a time. And if you want to look and dig deeper, just check out Romans 3:25 and Acts 17:30, because God was passing over. He was delaying the judgment, but he was recognizing that this was, I mean, he gave them the sacrificial system. So it was just for atonement, a covering. It wasn't for redemption. Okay.
Did you also know the Latin word for ram is altar?
No, I didn't. The Latin word for ram is altar. Thank you.
So Genesis 22, 13 says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram cut and split by its horn.
Oh, that's interesting. Okay, now I'm hearing an echo. Right. Yeah, I'm too close. Thank you. You would know Dawn, right? So did you hear Marguerite what she said? That the ram was caught by its horns in the thicket, so it might not have been all bruised from the stickers. Yeah, oh, that's right. But, oh.
So,
oh. That the crown on the ram?
The
thorns. Okay. Okay. All right.
I remember where I was going with my comment earlier. Because the problem with evil and apologetics is so difficult for so many people to wrap their minds around. If there's a good God, why is there evil in this world? And so as Christians, I think we have to remember, even in our own lives, to rely on the promises of God the way Abraham did. It is so hard. But he promises to work all things to good for those who believe in him and are working according to his plan, right? And so for us, too, when we see evil in our lives, I mean, it's so beautiful, this story, because we see it from the other side, where we see the fulfillment of what God was really doing.
Right. Hindsight is great. Yeah.
Right? We can see how he worked through it, but we also have to be able to trust, as we walk, that he's going to do the same thing in our lives. That the evil that we face, there is, he knows the bigger picture, that there is a bigger picture to it, and somehow he's going to use it to good, because his promise is that. So,
you could also always tell the person, count it as joy with all the trials that you're going through, right? Yeah, yeah. Who is a non-believer? You know, you never know what God's going to use. Michelle.
I was reading a little bit about the covenant of differences, and back then, so it was like a covenant between two people, and if someone didn't like do their part of the agreement, they would get killed that way.
Right.
And like, so they cut the animals and they made this walkway or whatever. So in between, it's full of blood.
Mm-hmm.
And because God is swearing on himself, he puts Abraham to sleep so that it's very clear that Abraham didn't do anything. And he walks on the blood. So it's like a way of like, how the blood is covering all our trespasses and he's swearing on himself.
Yeah, yeah. It's a beautiful picture, the way that covenants were cut, and cut meaning cutting the animals, but unilateral, or, and that's the only unilateral. Well, there might have been some treaties that were, you know, cut that way between players that might have been unilateral, but I don't, have you in your reading come across anyone?
So I was just saying, like, in the context of how back then they would do, like contracts.
Yeah.
So it's like a way.
Right.
So it was like a way that they used to do it, but then God does it with Abraham, but Abraham was sleeping. Because the two parties would walk in between, like both
right.
of them would walk
right.
in between. But here only God walks.
Yeah, and that's why the Hebrews 6:13 passage verse is so important. He swore by himself. God swore by himself.
And then on the Isaac thing, because it takes them 3 days to get to the Moriah, it's like I feel, especially if Isaac is in his 30s, he can probably, and he must have also a relationship with God, so he can probably tell where this is going, and it just shows his obedience that. Like, he also just, you know, he could have ran and said, like, I'm not going. And
right.
Abraham
but he wouldn't have been
him.
A type of Jesus, though.
No.
Right?
So,
yeah.
So that's what, that was what, where I was going, that he also goes willingly, knowing or probably imagining what that he was supposed to be sacrificed.
Right.
At some point, it must have crossed his mind.
Right.
And he just went willingly and laid down willingly. And
yeah, it is a beautiful picture.
Also, there's the trust for both of them because it says that we will worship and then we
right.
bring it back to you.
Right.
So they both probably trusted that God in some way would protect them.
Mm-hmm.
Because
yes.
they were going to come back.
Yes. Yeah. I bet there's a lot more that we could dig out from this passage. So go for it. Thank you.